Time, I want you to turn in the prophecy of Amos to that last beautiful section in chapter 9, reading from verse 11. The title of the message is very simple. It's just restoration. A little bit of a homework assignment for you for the coming week. Lord willing, next Sunday evening we're going to be starting a series in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Typically, our office administrators send you the texts that are going to be preached on in advance. You're still going to do that, but for next week, it's just chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the homework assignment for you. Read the entire book. It's only going to take you about, 10, 15 minutes. And just a little bit of a word of caution. You know, in our translations, there'll be headings and things of that nature. They're not actually original to the text. So be aware of that, and particularly in that piece of wisdom literature, what the translators have done is they've divided up the sections dependent on whether it's masculine or feminine or plural speaking in the text. So you're going to see headings she and he and they. And those insertions are actually quite helpful as you work through the text, but they're not original as well. But for those of us who are English speakers, they have some value. You would have recognized it if you spoke Hebrew right away. You wouldn't need those headings. Having said all that, again, we're in this prophecy of Amos, and now chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 11, the Word of God. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. We thank God for His Word. Let's pray together. Encourage us, Heavenly Father, by these words. Cause us to marvel at what we have been caught up in, this your sweeping grand plan of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the blessings that accrue to us because of Him who loved us and shed His blood for us. Heavenly Father, use me this night to bring about that encouragement. We pray that your Spirit would work in each heart what is necessary, what is well-pleasing. In addition to that encouragement, we do pray that someone here tonight may be listening in, and they would say at the end of the service tonight, the things that I've heard this night, I finally see as true. And Lord, that can only come about through the power and the instrumentality of your eternal Almighty Spirit. So we pray that He would move in this place, bringing about life, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we are at the end of this book, and I'm going to break a promise that I made to you. No more Lord of the Rings illustrations. I've already said that I broke that promise. I don't know why I keep on saying it, but I thought a lot about the book of Amos and a lot about the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy, and there's a lot of similarities between the two, and I'll show you how. So if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy based on the trilogy of books written by J.R.R. Tolkien, And if you have seen the extended version, how long is it? See, this is really showing me that you are not really reading really good literature and not watching it portrayed on screen. Peter Jackson did a really good job. About 12 hours. Three movies, 12 hours. About 4 hours a movie. And when you actually think about the story, almost all of it is dark, except at the very end where there is light. But if you think about that, that's what makes the end that much more special, at least in my mind. And that makes everything that comes before it worth it. So here's the likeness. The series in Amos has been, any guesses as to how many sermons? I had to count myself. Interestingly, 15 sermons, 45 minutes a sermon means about how many hours? 12 hours. Just like Lord of the Rings, that's totally planned. Not at all. But if you think about the book of Amos, you think about what we've been through, a lot of it quite dark. A lot of indictment, a lot of judgment, a lot of darkness. Little hints of light along the way, but it's not until we get to this very last portion, which I've been telling you about for a long time. This is where it's just shining so brightly. Light is just breaking through and hope is breaking through. And my hope is you will see how our labor through the mines of Moria, through the dead marshes, through Helm's Deep, through the paths of the dead in the book of Amos have been well worth it. Now, if you don't understand any of those references that I use, you need to read the books or you need to watch the movies. Well, who is this Amos? Once again, just a regular guy called by Almighty God to speak his word to his unrepentant, wayward people. Before he was called, he was a shepherd and he was a dresser of sycamore figs. He wasn't even living in the northern kingdom. That's where he went to. His trade probably brought him up there and that would have made him familiar with the area. But what a message that he had to declare. We're right at the end, really, of the northern kingdom. It's a time of great prosperity, you'll recall, under Jeroboam II. They really needed nothing in terms of worldly goods, and yet this prophet is called to go to the north and go to one of their high cultic places, probably Bethel or Dan, and just say, you have not obeyed the terms of the covenant, and God's long-suffering toward you as a nation is at an end. So it's about judgment, principally. When last we looked, it took a little bit of an interesting turn in verses 1 to 10. We've been hearing a lot about God's judgment to be poured out upon the nation. You will be a nation no longer. But in verses 1 to 10, he really looks at individual people, sinners within the nation. And he says, for some sinners within the nation, there's going to be judgment for them. We saw that phraseology there, that terminology there, that some are going to go into exile, that's the nation, but some in exile are going to die. But that, of course, left the door open, didn't it? It left the door open for God's mercy and grace to extend to other individual sinners within the nation, not to the nation itself. No, not at all. The nation is done as a nation, but to individual sinners in the nation. We saw that. Just look briefly at chapter 9 and verses 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. So again, focusing on the nation. But then the turn comes. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And what he's talking about there is he's talking about a certain amount of people within that nation, a remnant chosen by sovereign grace, having nothing at all to commend them to God, that he would choose them. He continues in verse 9, for behold, I will command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. So those people that fell through the sieve to the ground in exile, they're spared. spirit eventually to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to him. But we see no pebble shall fall to the earth. Those that the Lord does not allow to fall to the ground and not allow to live and their progeny to live, he will judge and they will perish. But there's this little door that's open right there. And what we have here on display is the extent of his grace and mercy. That's what we find in these closing lines. If we were to put it in a phrase, the Lord will restore those whom he has set his love upon in sovereign, unconditional mercy and grace. So, this is really where we come in, because we are partakers of all of this. So we have a vital interest in what is being said here, and we ought to be amazed at it. So the prophet called by the Lord, you recall in about 762 BC, 2 years before an earthquake, to proclaim the exile in 722 BC, here he finally proclaims restoration. And what that restoration will entail in a couple of future days. And he terms these future days like this. In that day, something's going to happen in terms of restoration. And in the days that are coming, something's going to happen in terms of restoration. So that's how we're going to divide that text. So with prophetic sight, he sees things happening in the future whereby that remnant of Israel are going to be restored. But what we want to see in that is how grand the extent of that restoration is. So first of all, point number one, we've got in that day, God is going to do some things. And secondly, second point, in the days that are coming, God is going to do some things. So looking at point number one, verses 11 to 12, in that day, notice first of all what the Lord would do. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In that day, I will do this. So the day spoken of here, first of all, is not the day of judgment of 722 BC. It's not. It's a day beyond that day. And I'll tell you what that day is in a moment, though you can no doubt guess what that day is. First of all, notice what the Lord would do in that day. He says, I will raise up the booth of David. The terminology there is quite interesting. And then we've got, that's the main thing, and then we've got three succeeding clauses that just serve to elaborate on the same thing that the Lord would do. So I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. In a word, what he's going to do with the booth of David is reconstruction. What would the Lord reconstruct? What does he mean by the booth of David? Well, what this refers to is the Davidic dynasty. We know that there was a promise made to David that there will be one from his line, 2 Samuel 7:13, who would reign as king forever. That was the promise previously made to David. And we understand that that promise entailed installing one from his line who would serve as, has to be, if it's an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting king. So not Solomon, it's somebody much further on. One commentator says really simply in this verse, the restoration of the Davidic dynasty looks forward to the installation of the eternal David as king, end quote. And who's the eternal David? Jesus Christ. Ezekiel, that prophet of the exile, in chapter 37, verse 24, says much the same thing. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Now, the interesting thing here is that in the text in verse 11, God doesn't say, in that day, I will raise up the house of David that has fallen, but the booth. Why does the writer, why does the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, use that particular word and not another. If you look at the word itself, and that's an interesting study, it denotes a temporary thing, a temporary abode. Remember the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament to commemorate Israel's wilderness wanderings. It's that same kind of word. Figuratively, and if you think about the Feast of Booths and what it commemorated, it also commemorated that God actually sheltered his people, provided that shelter. So temporary abode and this idea of provision. So in essence, what God is saying here is this. What once was a thing that was temporary, I will raise up and make permanent, and through it, through him who will reign forever, I will provide shelter. It's glorious. We experience that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of provision, that kind of shelter, that kind of protection. Provide shelter to who? Does the text say? I've given you the answer, but does the text say? Well, we would expect the Lord to say through his prophet here to provide shelter to the remnant of Israel, since he's been speaking about a remnant of Israel that he will set his love upon. But that's not exactly what he says here. So that brings us to subpoint number two under point number one. What's going to happen in that day? Why the Lord would actually raise up the fallen booth of David. And that's going to answer, well, who is going to be blessed by the raising up of this booth? We get the reason why. Why is he going to do this? Why is he going to go about this reconstruction? That, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, you ought not to read it like I just did, but the first time I'm reading it, it's like, okay. What are you actually communicating here? That's not what I would have expected at all. Not what I would have expected at all. So, first of all, notice here there's kind of this language of conquest. You're going to be possessing something. Better yet, if you know anything about Israel's history, this is the language of a reconquest because they had already conquered a lot of these kingdoms. This is a reconquest. So, let's just stop there for a moment. God is going to reconstruct the booth of David so that a reconquest might happen. But notice, it's not going to be a reconquest that led to the possession of land, but to the possession of people. And not to the possession of the remnant of Israel, though that is inferred, but to a remnant beyond the people of Israel, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Now, he could have just said that they might possess the remnant of all the nations who are called by my name. I'm going to raise up the fallen booth of David. There's going to be an everlasting king. His kingdom is going to envelop not only the remnant of Israel, but the remnant of the nations. We would understand that. We say, yeah, I'm part of that. That's great. But why does he insert Edom there? That's so interesting. Because you know what we're like as people? There's no way God can save that guy. No way God can save that girl. No way God can save that particular nation or that particular godless people. There's no way. This is being singled out here, this people of Edom, to impress upon the people of Israel how great is the mercy of God. It extends even to the worst of Israel's enemies. And if I were having to categorize the enemies of the historic people of Israel, Edom would be right up there, right from the womb. Right? Israel and Esau, Jacob and Esau battling in the womb. And it's kind of that story that we see throughout and says, God says, I'm going to extend my mercy to them as well. They're going to be part of that remnant that's swept up in this. Don't underestimate my mercy towards sinners is what he's saying here. I know you loathe them. I know you think them beyond my reach, but they are not beyond my reach. We need to get that through our heads. We think about people in our families, not beyond the reach of the living God. Even to the remnant of Edom, God says, extraordinary. can imagine Amos preaching these last lines and those who are faithful just falling off their seats hearing this. How amazing the extent of God's mercy and grace. Well, to sum up what happens in that day, I will reconstruct the booth of David, and through that I will reconquer a people for myself, says the Lord. And actually, the latter half of verse 12 in some translations reflects better the certainty of what the Lord would do in that day. And of course, you know, we're living beyond that day right now, and the hindsight is 20/20, so we're not really impressed by that. But you've got to imagine what it would have been like in that day. And so some translations kind of bring this to bear even in a more forceful way. The CSB version says this: "This is a declaration of the Lord. He will do this." The ESV says, "Declares the Lord who does this." I love the CSB rendering. I think it's a lot more true to the original. "This is a declaration of the Lord. He will do this." Now, I promise to answer what that day is, though you may have guessed it. Well, it is the day of the first coming of Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and that will bring about an ingathering of a remnant from all the nations." And you think about that conquest and that reconstruction. How strange and how wonderful. It wasn't through the strength of arms under a king, as in Israel of old, but through the strength of the saving arm of the king. It was not through the spilling of the blood of the nations by a king, but it was through the spilling of the blood of the king for the nations. For everyone over whom the Lord's name is pronounced. Don't you love that terminology? It's right there in the text. Over everyone whom the Lord's name is pronounced. That's you, friend. God has pronounced His name over you. It's glorious. It's all of His grace. It's interesting, if you come to the New Testament, you actually find one very prominent person quoting these verses from the book of Amos. Here's a skill testing question. It happened at the Jerusalem Council. Remember who it was and why it was? Why was the Jerusalem Council called? Well, you remember what happened when Peter went down to Joppa and Cornelius was there. Cornelius is what? Jew or Gentile? He's a Gentile. Spirit of the living God falls on them even before he finishes his sermon. Amazing. Just like he had fallen at Pentecost, it's Pentecost Sunday, upon the Jews. It just kind of still blew the minds of ethnic Jews that God's mercy and grace would extend in this way. So a Jerusalem council is convened. Well, how ought they then to live? And all this kind of thing. And then James the just, known by tradition, he quotes Amos chapter 9 from the Greek translation of that book. And he says in Acts 15, verses 16 to 18, this shouldn't be a surprise at all, for this is precisely what was prophesied. What's the application for us? Well, mark the mercy of God in this Jesus, in that day. If you're a believer, you ought to worship our triune God. You're part of that remnant of grace. The Lord's name, Christian, it's pronounced over you. And if you're not a Christian, friend, look at how great the grace and mercy of this God is, and come to Him and you will find that He will not cast you out. He will save you. Understand that His mercy and His grace extends even to the vilest of sinners, even to the likes of Edom. So he's looked forward to that day, restoration. Now he looks to what's going to happen in the days that are coming, verses 13 to 15. If we were to break this down further, we've got a picture of unimaginable blessing and then a declaration of unimaginable blessing. Context is really, really important for understanding the verses here. It always drives me bonkers when I hear these verses and they're kind of pulled and ripped out of their context. Context is everything if we were to determine the meaning and what's being said here. So notice, first of all, in the days that are coming, a picture of unimaginable blessing. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine." Prophet Joel uses the same terminology in chapter 3, verse 18, speaking about that great and glorious day, or days that are coming. "And all the hills shall flow with it." Now, and this needs to be repeated, Amos's contemplation of the restoration in the days that are coming, by the context that we've seen, it applies to a graced people that includes Israel but goes way beyond Israel's ethnic bounds. Everybody say your amen to that? If you don't say your amen to that, you're wrong. I'm sorry. It's to everybody beyond, everybody part of that remnant of grace connected to this coming king who's going to raise the fallen booth of David. Everything that we find here applies to that group of people. People that goes beyond Israel's ethnic bounds. Behold, the days are coming. Well, what period of time does that refer to? Again, we're going to answer the question in a few minutes from the evidence provided in the text. But let me read you something here for starters. I'm going to go to the Old Covenant documents. And I want to read for you Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 5. This is what we find there. I want you to hear both passages. One here in Amos, the one in Leviticus 26, 3 to 5. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely." Old Covenant. Now you compare that text with verse 13 here. There are some similarities, aren't there? But first notice that the promise in Leviticus 26, verse 5 is contingent on the people's obedience. Whereas the promise in verse 13 is contingent on the reconstruction of the booth of David through the one who will come, who will be obedient on our behalf. The second thing, notice that while the promise of blessing in Leviticus 26, verse 5 is great, the promise of blessing in verse 13 is so much better. And in fact, it's unimaginable. Literally, you can't figure it out. I actually, as I was doing my study, I drew a little picture on my page trying to figure out one of the pictures here. So let's just consider that first clause. "The days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reapers." This is what I drew in my notes. Didn't keep them. I drew two little stick men, one a plower and one a reaper, to figure this out. I couldn't figure it out on a piece of paper. It's unimaginable. Now, you don't have to be a farmer. This is why it's unimaginable. You don't have to be a farmer to understand how present-day farming works. The plowman goes before the reaper. Yes? Always. That's the way it's always worked out. And that plowman has some expectation that on some future day down the road, something will be reaped. But here, in the days that are coming, to this remnant, the plowman has actually overtaken the reaper. It doesn't even make sense. It's unimaginable. You might be wondering, well, what's the point then? Well, the point is this. In the days that are coming, there will always, always be bountiful harvest. Always. There will be fruitfulness, always. One writer said the plower would overtake the reaper, so quickly would the crop sprout up. The grape treader would overtake the sower in a cycle of never-ending, here's a good word, fecundity. What does that mean? Fertility. Never stops. It's incredible. So now we get to answer the question, so what must these days be? Now you ask any of the farmers in our congregation, is Amos talking about today? Is he talking about today? No. Can't be talking about today. It doesn't work like this today. It's the days after Jesus makes everything new and he consummates our salvation. And this is why we read Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8 and then Revelation 22 verses 1 to 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Ongoing, all the time, fruitfulness. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Beautiful to trace out garden imagery in the Bible, but you understand what happened in the fall, that the ground was cursed. It's why there's this delay between sowing and reaping, but not in that day, not in the days that are coming. Not in the days that are coming. Now, you got all sorts of questions about, well, are we going to be working in that day? I think we are. We're going to be employed, gainfully employed, all of us, and worshiping our God at the same time. Hymn writers talk about this all the time. Often what we do is we'll sing some of these hymns at Christmas time. We think they're Christmas carols. They do work in a sense at Christmas time, connecting them with Jesus' first coming. Because with his first coming, he secures what's going to happen in his second coming. But they really apply much better to his second coming. You think about joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. Again, that's secured by his first coming, realized at his second coming. These are the days that the prophet is talking about. So you've got a picture of unimaginable blessing. Now you've got a declaration of unimaginable blessing. Now, who is this for again? Not just Israel and not just a remnant of it, but those who are connected to this raised up, reconstructed booth of David, a remnant of the people of all the nations. Got to have that in mind, or else you're going to be confused about this. And you're going to think 1947, 1948, when Israel came into its own land, that is somehow fulfilling this. It's not. That makes a mockery of about 1900 years of history. It does. This is much grander than that. Much grander. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel. Remember, not everybody who is of Israel is Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. All of this happening in the days that are coming. So I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. That's the main declaration. This declaration of unimaginable blessing. But flowing from it, there are two others which, one writer said, they herald a complete reversal of the people's fortunes. And they include not only ethnic Israel and the remnant of ethnic Israel, bought the remnant from all the nations. Look at declaration number one. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Everybody under their own vine and fig tree. That was a picture that was given when there was a good king on the throne of Israel. This is happening all the time now. But when will the Lord accomplish this restoration? Again, context demands in the days that are coming after the consummation. Declaration number two is where people get confused. I shall plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Now, I don't begrudge ethnic Jews having a land in the Middle East at all. Do not misunderstand me. But that's not what the text is talking about at all. It's not talking about that at all. The context is in the days that are coming. That's when the Lord will restore. You might be saying, so I'm taking that, you're going to say now that my people Israel is more than the remnant of ethnic Israel and that the land is more than Palestine. And I'm going to say to you, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, because that's precisely what the Bible says. Let us not restrict the breadth of the blessing to Israel and to Palestine. Let us say our amen to Paul, who said this, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, singular, meaning Jesus, that he would be the heir of Palestine? No. Of what? The world. The world, our inheritance. The world, Jesus' inheritance. The cosmos, the inheritance. And those who are in Jesus, our inheritance too, never to be uprooted. And that includes believing Jewish people too. You're underselling them if you're limiting it to just Palestine. He would be heir of the world, Romans 4:13, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. One writer looks at that passage in Romans 4:13 and says, wow, how did Paul get there? How did he get there? Well, he got there through passages like we find in Amos. One writer said, the Old Testament focuses on the land of Israel as the inheritance that Abraham and his descendants would receive. It's quite logical to think along those lines. But from the beginning, God promised that Abraham would be the means through his offspring, by which all peoples on earth would be blessed. Later parts of the Old Testament and some Jewish traditions stress that God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, it's universal, including what we find here in Amos. And Paul then, reflecting certain Old Testament texts, he pushes this universalization even further under the inspiration of the Spirit, suggesting that the entire cosmos has replaced the promise of a particular land on this earth. End quote. Bang on. Bang on. How are we to sum this up? Well, look, God says, just look. Look at what I'm doing. In the days that are coming, I will restore the fortunes of my people. They shall plant, and I shall plant them forever, in a renovated universe, declares the Lord our God. We're not surprised at all when Jesus, sitting on that mountain, gives a sermon and begins with some beatitudes, some statements of blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit what? The earth. I'm not fussed at all about what kind of property you have right now. I'm not fussed at all that I can't get this adjoining lot on my Pelee Island beach right now. I'm going to get it all in the end. And I'm going to be there with my Jesus. And that's the same for all of you if you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. It's true. Glory here in the restoration, in that day and in the days that are coming. Restoration. It is coming. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Jesus, We with our Christ, we with one another, we together in a renovated cosmos, and that forever. That's what Amos is declaring here. And it's glorious. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Therefore, hopefully you're saying an amen in your heart. Now you need to take this and you need to go and encourage a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you're going through stuff right now, but look at what's going to happen in those days. When you do that, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the encouragement that we find at the end. We marvel at the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we didn't talk about the chiefest of blessings, we praise you for that chiefest of blessings as well, knowing you and being with you forever. Oh, speed the coming of that day. In the meantime, may we indeed encourage one another with these words. For Jesus' sake, amen.